Our scripture reading for this evening comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, starting in verse 11, and goes through chapter 6, verse 3, which can apparently be found on page 1204 in the Pew Bible. So Hebrews, chapter 5, starting in verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I must confess that I feel a bit awkward preaching a sermon titled Facing Our Immaturity. Although I am not as young as I think I am, it is still the case that a number of you have been walking with the Lord for more than twice as many years as I have been alive. And I can only imagine how it would sound for you to hear a sermon from someone my age demanding that you face up to your immaturity. And I'm also very aware that youth does not equal immaturity. It may very well be the case that many of you people who are here today who are young are well beyond the stage of faith described in the passage that we're going to consider tonight. Nevertheless, here in the early stages of our series on the marks of maturity in the Christian life, it is worth taking the time to look at what the author of Hebrews has to say about this issue. Throughout the book, he is combating a particular type of immaturity, and he confronts it most directly in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 6:3. Thus, our aim this evening is to study through this passage in order to examine the view of immaturity that Hebrews presents, and then to examine ourselves in light of this view of the Christian life. So let us get started. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. He begins, "We have much to say about this." Now stop there. As you can see, we are jumping into the middle of an ongoing discussion. The author begins by saying that he has a lot to say about something, and before we get too far, it's probably worth pausing to at least note what this topic is. So if you glance back just a few verses, you will see that ever since Hebrews 4:14, the main topic under discussion has been the priesthood of Jesus. Hebrews has been discussing the ways in which Jesus is superior to the high priest that God gave Israel under the Old Covenant. And the very last thing that he said is that Jesus fulfills the promise of Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he says we have much to say about this. It's the priesthood of Jesus. And he's not joking when he says that he has much to say about this, because Hebrews brings up Jesus' priesthood again towards the end of chapter 6, and then basically develops ideas rooted in this concept all throughout chapter 7 through 9. But here in chapter 5, he breaks off that discussion and goes on an extensive digression. So let us see how he continues. In verse 5:11, he writes, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." Now, if you translate the end of that verse very literally, it says that what the author has to say is hard to understand because the audience has become dull with respect to their sense of hearing. And hearing is a very important sense in the New Testament. Jesus often admonished his disciples to take care how you hear. And many times he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the author of Hebrews here is worried that his audience will not hear well the things that he has to say in the coming section. And if you look ahead to chapter 7 of Hebrews, it's not hard to see why. The things that Hebrews goes on to say about the priesthood of Christ are not simple. He begins by giving extended attention to the obscure biblical character Melchizedek. Now, outside of the proclamation that God will send a prophet in the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, this Melchizedek character is mentioned in only one other passage in the whole Old Testament. And that's Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. Hebrews 7 then goes on to explore what we learn about Melchizedek in Genesis in order to explain the significance of Jesus' priesthood. So the author of Hebrews makes some very subtle arguments. And in order to follow these arguments, one must have good concentration and a fairly good acquaintance with the Old Testament. So that's why he rebukes them in verse 11 for being dull in their hearing. He wants to shock them awake so that they will pay close attention and heed his call to move beyond immaturity. But before he calls them to move on, he gives a further description of their immature state. Let's read verses 12 through 14. He writes, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So apparently the churches addressed by this letter were not full of new Christians. The author suggests that these congregations have been in the faith so long that they ought to be teachers. He just generally expects that over time, Christians grow to a point where they are able to teach others. But something has gone wrong, because as he says, they need someone to teach them the elementary truths of God's word all over again. Now, if you've read the earlier parts of this letter, you will know that the audience of Hebrews was having serious problems. Like the Galatians before them, they were apparently tempted to go back to observing the Old Testament law. And so from the beginning of the letter, the author of Hebrews has been arguing that Jesus is superior to the law. And up to this point in the letter, he's made four basic points. Number one, Jesus is superior to the angels through whom the law was given. Number two, as the Son of God, Jesus is superior to Moses, the servant of God, to whom the law was given. Number three, Jesus brings his people a rest that is superior to what the people of Israel received when they entered the land that was promised to them in the law. And number four, Jesus is superior to the high priest from the house of Aaron, prescribed by the law, because Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it goes on to make several other points, but the author's burden throughout the letter is to remind his audience of the basic point that if you have Christ, you are no longer under the old covenant. The audience has been forgetting this basic point, and that's why the author of this letter is so exasperated with them. They ought to be teachers, but they need to be reminded of the foundational teachings about how salvation comes through Christ alone and not through observing the Old Testament law. And so he compares them to babies. He says, "You need milk and not solid food. You're like 16-year-olds returning to your mother asking for milk." I mean, what a picture and what an insult. But that is how the author of Hebrews describes his audience. They're acting like they are not even acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. By their attraction to the law, they're acting like they don't understand the basic significance of the death and resurrection of Christ. The old covenant has ended, and we have a better high priest and a better sacrifice, one that can fully cleanse from all sin. And so we no longer need to engage in offering sacrifices at the Jerusalem temple. But instead of realizing this and moving forward from there, the audience of Hebrews is looking backwards. They're not acting like people who are more ready for more advanced teaching, the solid food that belongs to the mature, because they are not exercising good judgment in discerning what is good and evil at a very basic level. And so, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6, the author calls them to move forward from this immature state. He writes, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so." So here the author lays the challenge before his audience to move beyond the milk of basic introductory Christian teaching. But he does so, actually, by offering a brief summary of what that basic teaching is. And his summary consists of three pairs of items, and each pair goes together. And I would guess that if the author of Hebrews were to write a syllabus for Christianity 101, it would probably look a lot like this. Item 1, repentance from acts that lead to death and faith in God. This is the initial move that transfers one from being a non-Christian to a Christian. You commit yourself to turning your life away from sin, the activities that displease God and lead to death, and you place your trust in God Himself. And you trust Him both to forgive you for the wrong things that you have done because of the death of His Son Jesus, and you trust that His promises are true, and that seeking Him and living in accordance with His will is the path that leads to eternal life. Second, instruction about baptism and the laying on of hands. Now, there is some debate about this one, but most likely the author of Hebrews is, with these two items, talking about the early church practice of baptism, simply. If you read the book of Acts, you'll know that the typical practice when a person became a Christian in the earliest days was that they would be baptized in water, and then someone would lay hands on them and pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, although many people today talk about praying the sinner's prayer as the first step of faith in the Christian life, in the Bible itself, baptism is usually the first thing that new Christians do. It's the public sign that they're repenting of their sins and placing their faith in God. And because baptism usually followed so closely upon professions of faith, the early Christians would also lay hands on the new believers and pray for them to receive the Holy Spirit. So what the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's pointing to things that all of the people of in his audience would have experienced when they first became Christians. Third on this syllabus for Christianity 101 is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this is the final goal for which all Christians hope, the time when Christ will return, raise the dead, and judge everyone, setting right every wrong. It's the time when those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in God will be given eternal life, and those who have persisted in lives of rebellion against God will face the punishment that they deserve for all the wrong things that they have done. So all of these things together, according to the author of Hebrews, are the teachings of basic Christianity. They are the foundation that all Christians ought to know and on which all Christians ought to build. And then he concludes the passage with a very brief note of hope that his hard of hearing audience will be able to move forward towards maturity. So, what are the primary characteristics of the immaturity that Hebrews addresses, and how can we avoid them? As I thought about this passage, I noticed three main characteristics of immaturity. So the first characteristic of immaturity is having a weak grasp of the essentials of Christianity that results in looking to other places, places other than Christ, for assurance of salvation. As we've seen for the audience of the Hebrews, this expressed itself in looking back to the Old Testament law. Now, although I've actually seen this in a few odd fringe movements in America, I doubt that many people in our church are tempted to take up observance of the law. But it would not surprise me if some of you do struggle with looking to something other than Christ for assurance of your salvation. Here's a diagnostic question that you can use to test yourself. When you actually make a mistake and sin and realize it, how do you deal with it? Do you simply brush it off and act as if God does not care much about sin? Do you feel like you need to do some extra good things so that God will not get too mad at you? Do you feel like you need to do some kind of emotional penance by feeling very bad about yourself? Or do you begin to question yourself overall and ask if this failure demonstrates that you don't really have any true faith at all? Many Christians respond to sin in these ways, and they're all fairly easy patterns to fall into. But they all have one major problem. Every one of these responses to sin ignores the foundational truths of the gospel. Sin cannot be simply brushed aside. Dealing with sin costs the death of the Son of God. Doing some extra good things can never make up for sin. Sin can only be atoned for, as Hebrews tells us, by a blood sacrifice. And feeling bad about yourself does not make up for sin either. This self-punishment does not go nearly far enough. The only forgiveness for sin that is available comes through the death of Christ. And also, questioning the quality of your faith is the wrong response to sin, because it is not the quality of your faith that saves you. What saves you is the quality of the Savior in whom you place your faith, no matter how weak that faith is. So when you sin, the proper response, the response in keeping with the foundational truths of the gospel, is simply to confess your sin to God and trust Him to forgive you because of the atoning death of Christ. And then move forward with your life, not burdened with a sense of guilt, but with gratitude that God has provided forgiveness for you. So the audience of Hebrews did not need to go back to the Old Testament law. What they needed was to fix their eyes on Jesus. And so also we do not need to be anxious about our right standing with God. Everything that we need has been provided by our great high priest. And if, as Hebrews says, Jesus' offering of himself was a better sacrifice than the ones that God had commanded in the Old Testament law, how much more is Jesus' sacrifice superior to our feeble efforts to impress God through good works or emotional penance? We are counted righteous before God through Christ alone, and we too need to fix our eyes on him, for he alone is the guarantor of our salvation. So let us take hold of these foundational truths of the gospel and build our lives on this foundation. Now, the second characteristic of immaturity that I noted is a failure to make progress in understanding the faith over time. The author of Hebrews thinks that people within his audience ought to be teachers because of the length of time that they have been Christians. They should be mature and have well-trained minds that can distinguish good and evil. And the challenge remains for us. Are we making progress? So ask yourself, do you understand more about the gospel and the Christian faith than you did 10 years ago? How about 5 years ago? How about 1 year ago? Do you see real progress in your own life? And, perhaps even the more important question, do you have plans for how to keep progressing or start progressing over the course of the next year of your life? If not, now is the time to make a plan. And the main reason that you need to make a plan now is that no one ever drifts into Christian maturity. If you are drifting in your life as a Christian, or have been drifting for the last 15 years, drifting generally takes you in one direction, and it's not the direction to which Hebrews calls us. Making progress towards Christian maturity requires planning and effort. It requires study and prayer and encouragement, and we should all take care to plan for these things to be a major part of our lives so that we will move forward to maturity instead of slowly drifting back towards the acts that lead to death. It is only by constant training that our broken hearts and minds can be renewed in order to distinguish good and evil, so that we will live in a way that pleases God. But for those who are willing to put in the effort, the good news is the result is guaranteed. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, James has told us. And the Lord himself has said, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So let us plan to draw near to God that we may know his presence in our lives and continue on the path to maturity in the Lord. Now, the third characteristic of immaturity in Hebrews that I noted is failing to know how to read the Old Testament. Obviously, this point comes from the book more broadly rather than our passage specifically, and it actually could be viewed as a part of the previous characteristic, failing to grow in one's understanding of the faith over time. But I do think that it's worth highlighting separately, if only briefly. The audience of Hebrews failed to read the Old Testament rightly. They read all the commandments given through Moses, and they thought, well, perhaps we should be doing all these things. Sadly, many Christians today have an extreme problem in the opposite direction. They don't fail to read the Old Testament rightly, they fail to read the Old Testament at all. But Hebrews shows us again and again that there are riches in the Old Testament. And as this book corrects the misreadings of its recipients, it points us to how to find those riches. The author of Hebrews shows how insights into God's Word are generated if you keep in mind the overall story of the Old Testament, where the passage you're reading fits in, and how that story has come to a resolution through the death and resurrection of Christ. For example, most of Hebrews chapter 4 is an extended argument about the significance of the word rest in Psalm 95. That's basically what Hebrews 4 is. And he points out how rest in Psalm 95 relates to what Christ has done compared to what God gave the people when he brought them into the promised land under Joshua. And the argument that is made in Hebrews chapter 4 depends entirely on the observation that Psalm 95 was written by David many years after the people had entered the promised land. Now, we don't have time to go into detail and spell out where everything goes, but the argument is brilliant, and it's well worth thinking through, both for the specific points that it teaches us, and for the lessons we can learn from it about how we ought to be reading the Old Testament ourselves. We would do well to read Hebrews and all the other New Testament authors in order to learn these lessons, and also then to take up the Old Testament for ourselves and read it with these lessons in mind. There are riches of encouragement in God's Word that many of us have neglected to our own detriment. So let us learn to read the whole Bible well, that we may know the gospel in its full depth, its full power, and its full beauty as we live our lives of faith. Now, before I conclude, there are just two more things that I would like to say, and I suppose they both relate to possible misconceptions that could arise from what I've said so far. So first, I would like to say a word about the relationship between Christian maturity and the gospel itself. And here, what I want to say is that moving forward towards maturity is never moving beyond the gospel. It is moving deeper into the gospel. As we've seen, this passage we looked at in Hebrews has a strong admonition to maturity because the author is about to discuss some things that he says are difficult to understand. But when he gets around to discussing those things in chapter 7 through 9, we find that the things that Hebrews wanted to talk about are not something other than the gospel. They are deeper truths about the gospel itself. The author of Hebrews does not want his audience to move beyond thinking about what God has done for them in Christ. He wants them to have a deeper understanding of the priesthood of Christ. He's not saying, now that you have the gospel, let's move on to the exciting advanced teachings. He's saying, now that you have a basic understanding of the gospel, let us explore it more in its depth and its riches so that we will live with wisdom. And that is one of the extraordinary things about the gospel. It is simple enough for a child to understand it, to believe it, and to be saved. While at the same time, the gospel is deep enough to shape us into people of extraordinary discernment who have the wisdom to distinguish good and evil in the most complex of situations so that we can live in ways that please God and advance His purposes in the world. So Christian maturity is not moving beyond the gospel. It is moving deeper into the gospel. Now, the final thing I want to say is that perhaps you came here tonight to hear a message about Christians and maturity, and you feel like instead you got what you would probably expect from a PhD student, a message focused on the mind and learning. So please let me add the warning that the acquisition of sheer knowledge does not equal Christian maturity. As one who has spent 10 years in the world of theological study, I can tell you that it is possible to study the Bible all day long and not advance one step towards a more mature Christian life. I have sadly seen some colleagues who appear to be indisputable evidence of Paul's claim that knowledge without love puffs up. And I hope that no one has gotten the impression that Hebrews is saying something different. If you study the Bible in order to become the center of attention or the fount of true knowledge in the eyes of all your friends, this will not lead you to maturity. But on the other hand, if you study the Bible with the aims of love, if you study the Bible so that you'll be able to live wisely and help others to know how to live wisely, and if you study the Bible in order to build up the body of Christ, then there is great gain to be had. Because although knowledge by itself does not equal maturity, an ever-deepening knowledge of the gospel is an important part of maturity. As we will hear more about next week, it is a renewed mind that leads to a transformed life. And that is the kind of knowledge that Hebrews is talking about when the author encourages his audience to move beyond the milk of basic teachings to solid food. He wants them to be shaped into wise people who consider one another and how they may stir up one another to love and good deeds. So may God grant us to become these kinds of people more and more as we pursue Him through study of His Word, through fellowship, and through prayer. May He grant us able ears and hungry hearts that are ready for the meat of His Word so that we may be strong to serve Him and to love one another as we progress along the path of faith marked out for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we fix our eyes on Him, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, so that we may not grow weary or lose heart, but run this path with joy as we await the return of our King. Amen.